home, but no one was home, apparently. So excuse me for that. We'll know for tomorrow. Okay, and sorry for the feedback. That's if any of you are having flashbacks to Woodstock, I'm sorry about that. Don't know what you were like in your unsaved days back in the 60s, but anyway. Let's start in the Word of God toward the end of it, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation 21 and 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now we've begun at the end, so to speak. Maybe that's how you like to read a mystery novel, I don't know. Or maybe certain people in the avant-garde style, when they make a film, they show you the end first, and then the rest of the film is a flashback. But we start at the end because I wanted to show you succinctly that this is the heart of God. This is what God has been after since He created man. And even before the creation of man, this is what God envisioned for mankind. God planned to dwell in the midst of His people. And from the earliest pages of the Bible, we get that impression that we have a God in the Bible who, contrary to modern opinion and contrary to the opinions of many religions, a God who isn't distant from mankind. A God who is no remote deity. He is not one who, like the deists used to believe, and there are even some modern-day deists, the late philosopher Antony Flew, finally, after years and years and years of debating Christians and other people about the existence of God, because he was a rank atheistic philosopher at one of the Oxbridge, I don't remember whether he was at Cambridge or Oxford, one of those. So when people want to abbreviate that, they call it Oxbridge. So he was at one of those schools, and he used to travel the world lecturing about atheism until about 4 years ago he laid a bombshell on the philosophical community, and he said, well, I can no longer say there isn't a God. I believe he's a God, but we can't know what he's like. Well, it was nice of him finally to get up into his 80s after all those years and come to the very basic knowledge of what the Bible says in the very first verse, in the beginning God. But he didn't go far enough, did he? Because he thought that God was somewhere way out there, that God doesn't care about us, that God is somehow far removed from what goes on in this world and the rough and tumble of human life. But the Bible is most clear that that is not how God is. That is not the God of the Bible. God is a God who wants to dwell in the midst of His people. And finally, thankfully, as someone said, I've read the back of the book and we win, you know. Well, here is the end of history. Here is the beginning of the eternal state, the descent of the new Jerusalem from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. The Father says from the throne, Behold, I make all things new. And what's the sort of gist of what's going on? He says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, which is extraordinary. Because after thousands of years of God reaching out to man, and many men and women saying, No, thank you. I don't have any room for you in my life. I don't want you, nor do I need you, some would say. Or, I don't like how you reveal yourself in the Bible. That's not my idea of a deity. So I will construct one of my own devising. That really is what an idol is. When we reject the biblical God for ideas of Him that are invented, that are our concept of what God is like. And after millennia of men rejecting God, and nevertheless God offering Himself to man, and after man making this planet into a shambles, into a place that is associated with pain and suffering and man's inhumanity to man. And every day the headlines bring us atrocities from different corners of the world, don't they? And after all of that, and then you read in the book of the Revelation how it degenerates, it gets worse, and how there's so much bloodshed and so much evil, and it's rampant, and finally men fulfilling what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 5. He said, I come not in my own name, and you do not receive me. But another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And they will receive that man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and he will sit himself down in the temple as God and say, worship me. And people will be happy to do it. Why? Because he's going to fix the economy. So James Carville in that day will be likened unto a prophet. It's the economy, stupid, was James Carville's quote, wasn't it? Yeah. People like him will say, this is wonderful. The economy's fixed. No more recessions and depressions and bubbles and this going up and down, and the price of feed will be stabilized, and that whole nettlesome problem of the Middle East peace process, that'll seem to be solved, and it'll be just what people have always dreamt about. Heaven on earth without the true and living God. Because that's really what people want, you know, in their sins. They want a God who will fix their problems, who will take care of all their needs, 40 acres and a mule and a good broadband connection nowadays, I guess, and plenty to eat, and low taxes, and good health, and all that stuff. Peace in our time. That's what they want. But they don't want to be beholden to someone that's going to demand something be done about the sin in their life. They don't want to have to listen to someone who says, you need to change. And so in the Revelation, finally man's heart will be laid bare to how much they hate God. Where you read in chapter 16... that although by that point there's no atheists left on earth, nor agnostics, because they're gnawing their tongues for pain as the wrath of God is being poured out on the planet, yet Revelation 16 says, but they still refuse to repent and give glory to the God of heaven. And after all of that, if I were God, speaking very respectfully, I might say, well, I've given them chance after chance after chance. Too bad for them. I'm just going to incinerate the planet now. You know, we'll make the whole place. We'll just blow it up. And that'll be it for mankind. And God can start over in some other galaxy or some other universe if He wishes and create a new planet with new types of creatures that are possibly better. But that's not the God of the Bible either. Because even in the face of man's provocation, even in the face of tremendous human evil, God gets right down into the thick of things and says, no, when that day comes, when that eternal state dawns, God is going to be able to say, the tabernacle of God is with men. And God is going to be able to dwell in the midst of His people. How will He be able to do that? By pretending that we're okay? Oh, certainly not. By pretending that our sin isn't serious? Definitely not. By somehow saying, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and make yourselves worthy of being in my presence? So not at all, is it? The reason this can be said with certainty at the end of history is because earlier in the New Testament we read of God's tabernacle in a different way. John chapter 1, please. The Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and you will know how John famously begins one of the great in the beginning verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It goes on to tell us in verse 14, that's the one I'm particularly interested in here, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Now, if you, like I, are using most English translations, it probably says something like dwelt among us. I'm reading the New King James this weekend. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But literally what the word means here for dwelt is it means the Word tabernacled amongst us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Or if you want to put it in somewhat more idiomatic English, the Word pitched His tent among us. And it would be impossible for a first century Jewish person, having ever heard any of the book of Exodus, or Leviticus for that matter, read in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint, not to have bells and whistles go off when they heard that phrase. What? You mean the Word. Now, who is the Word? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us that the Word is God, the eternal Son. Okay? It doesn't say it in that language, but we know that by inference, that here is the Word who was in the beginning with God. He already was in the beginning. There never was a time when He commenced, when He began to be. He's the eternal Son of God. And the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was toward God. Here's a being who had perfect, holy fellowship and communion with God the Father from all eternity past. And the Word was God, a complete co-equality between Father and Son. And now that Word becomes flesh and pitches His tent among us. And the first century Jew would say, then Jesus is, what John is saying about Jesus is that He's like the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? Well, our English word tabernacle is kind of an archaic term to describe a tent. And one of the common phrases to use in the Old Testament in Hebrew to describe that dwelling is the tent of meeting. So, insofar as we call it the tabernacle, we're not far off. It was a tent structure, and there were things associated with it. Those are what I'm mostly going to concentrate on, because in 5 sessions, there's no way we can cover everything. So I'll just get that out of the way right now. I don't know everything about the tabernacle, and that's good, because we don't have time to cover everything. So even about the things I have studied, I don't know everything about those either, because the Word of God is incredibly profound, and I'm comparatively at the beginnings of my studies of these things. But we're going to look at in five messages, we're going to look at the major pieces of furniture associated with the tabernacle. But when you come to the word that we usually translate in our English Bibles, tabernacle, in the Old Testament, if you were to look up the underlying Hebrew word, what it literally means is the dwelling place. In fact, if you have any Jewish friends, you can impress them. If they said, what were you doing on the weekend? You could say, I went to a conference where we were studying HaMishkan. Now, Ha in Hebrew is just the. Mishkan means dwelling place. And that was how they typically referred to the tabernacle. Because the central thought of the tabernacle was not a place where you go to offer sacrifices, although that happened there. Not a place where you might go during the high holy days. And by the way, I believe tonight at sundown commenced Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we're even, according to the Jewish calendar, into one of those high holy days now. So it's not just a place you went during the holidays, you know. Nor is it a place where you went to hear about the Word of God, although that was one of the responsibilities that Levites had throughout Israel, to instruct people in the law of the Lord and in the Scriptures. What the word dwelling place indicates for us is the central idea is that God has come down in the midst of His people. And there was a visible indication of that in the Old Testament, which by day took the form of a cloud, by night took the form of a pillar of fire. And the way the tabernacle was set up indicated that a holy God had come down to dwell amongst them. And you know what? They were utterly blown away that God would do such a thing. You look at that tabernacle, and maybe the first thing that would be brought to your attention is that before you could ever get near it, there was this white linen wall stretched round about it. And it was higher than the average person was. In fact, I dare say, even among the tallest human beings, they couldn't peer over it without much difficulty, even today. But for an Old Testament Israelite, for all intents and purposes, it was too big to peer over. And it certainly indicated to you, you can't just come in here any old way. There was a certain pronouncement of distance. And even as they came to the one door that was in the structure, they would be reminded at every turn, you can't come here glibly. And you can only, in fact, come so far, unless you belong to one particular family, the sons of Aaron, who had the right of the priesthood. And even among the sons of Aaron, only one of them ever got to go into the very deepest sanctuary, the place that was actually the tabernacle proper, because technically, Exodus calls that 15 by 15 by 15 cube. I'm speaking in feet, not cubits. We translate the cubits into feet, and that's assuming an 18-inch cubit. But that cube that was there, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, was the place where the very presence of God came down and dwelled, as the phrase will recur many times in the Old Testament, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. Or, in at least one place, the Lord who sits enthroned between the cherubim. And only one man could go in there, and only one day of the year, today, as a matter of fact, the Day of Atonement. And according to Leviticus 16, he could not go in just any old way. He had to go in with blood. And there was a very carefully prescribed ritual. And if you had the idea that you could bring some innovation to God's tabernacle and spice it up and modernize it, update it, as the software people say, you know, what we want is Tabernacle 3.0 now. So we've got some new innovations for it. I would like to introduce you to the two chief engineers, Nadab and Abihu, who, while the anointing oil was still upon them, became extra tasty crispy. Because fire came out from the Lord and incinerated these men for their temerity in bringing strange fire before the Lord. Clearly, it's a very serious thing to approach the presence of God. And yet, John tells us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So this God in the Old Testament, who in grace dwelt in the midst of His people and said, approach me, but come the right way, in the New Testament, comes even closer. So close that John at a meal could lean over and talk to him, whisper in his ear. That's why he's called the one who reclined upon his bosom. He could lean back and talk to the Lord. He could put his ear very close to the Lord and probably hear his heart beating. The Lord would come so close, in fact, that men could take him and buffet him and spit on him and whip his back and pull the hair from his cheeks. And the Lord would do all that to go to the cross of Calvary eventually and to secure for us what the tabernacle only showed in shadow and in type and in picture, to secure for us the reality of entering into the presence of God. And wonder of wonders of having God enter into us. And of God being able to say at the end of history, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. How can God dwell amongst men? Well, the answer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen. And the tabernacle has a lot to say to Christians, but it also has a lot to say to unbelievers, because they have two extremes, don't they? On the one hand, they think that they have the right to believe what they want to believe, and if they choose to believe in a higher power, approach he or she any old way, they say. And the tabernacle says no. You must come by the way God appoints. On the other hand, there are religious people today who say, well, we have our way of approach, and it's signified by ritual and ceremony and tradition, and this is what our scholars and sages and pundits of various sources have passed on down through the ages. We have our way of approach. But if it's not the means by which God has appointed, they can never hope to approach God. They can never hope to be received by Him. because the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear, God made it very clear, I should say, to Moses on the Mount, be sure you make everything according to the pattern. It wasn't left to man's imagination or ingenuity. There is a very careful way of approach to God. And it's because it's the way that most carefully and most accurately details for us what human beings are, and on the other hand, who God is. And so we're going to see this weekend that way of approach, and we'll learn some things about the Lord, I hope, or be reminded, because I don't really think I'm dealing in new doctrine, but we'll remind ourselves and hopefully rejoice. Hopefully our hearts will be stirred by the Holy Spirit Himself to worship our Lord for what He's done and to be thankful. Well, that'll serve by way of introduction. And I am very good at those question and answer times because I've perfected being able to say, I don't know, or I'll look it up. Or if I'm really desperate, Fred, what's your take on that one? You know. So if you come and I don't know the answer, I'll just tell you that straight out. Okay. Shall I close in prayer, or is there something more? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the way He has come so near to bring us so near. We could not imagine what lies for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're brought into through Him, other than the Word telling us it. And Father, when we think of men and women in the world tonight, and boys and girls, well, dead in their trespasses and sins and lost, not having any idea of the way to come to God, we pray that we would be emboldened through this weekend to be witnesses and to show them, even maybe by these symbols, things that are simple, things that we could show them in a picture or show them on a website or whatever means we use, a model, to show them some of Thy truth. And Father, we pray that we would appreciate our salvation more and most of all appreciate our Lord more. We ask Thee indeed, as has been prayed, to bless the weekend and make our fellowship sweet. Indeed, hinder the enemy from distracting us or using this weekend in any way to stumble anyone here. We pray it would be a means of helping us each to grow in grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His holy name. Amen.